Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, John's first letter, the third chapter, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we gather for our evening service, we are conscious that over the next 2 or 3 hours, many such congregations will be gathering up and down the eastern seaboard, throughout the Midwest, on through the mountains and to the Pacific. Many like-minded brethren for whom we regularly pray will be meeting together, some of them in buildings like this, some in simpler structures, some in social halls, some in private homes and basements and living rooms, but bound together by a common concern for the glory of God and a passion for biblical worship. Thank you that you welcome us to your presence through Jesus Christ. The only way our souls can arise and come with any confidence at all into the throne room of God is because the blood of Jesus Christ has been spilt on our behalf. If we came pleading our own goodness, we would not get within miles of you. But the door to paradise has been reopened by the doings and the dying of another. We pray that we might rightly regard the privilege that is ours tonight, and instead of feeling like we're wasting an hour or spoiling a perfectly good evening, instead of feeling envious of those who are doing other things tonight, perhaps at the theater or at the mall or simply relaxing in their living rooms, that we would count it a high and a holy privilege to be here with God and with the people of God. Lord, draw near to us now as we give attention to this word, preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Speak to us through these words that the Holy Spirit has caused to be written just as He pleased, a reliable word brought through prophets who said exactly what you wanted them to say, words that are true and reliable. Help us then, Lord. Open our ears, open our hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you have ever driven on I-95 up through the state of Maine. Anyone ever done that? Just a few of you. If you have, you will know that for sheer boredom, that route has few equals that I know of. Once you get much past the beach areas, maybe up toward Portland, once you get past there, you've got about 300 miles of nothing. I hope you like trees if you ever drive that route, because you're going to see a lot of them. But just as you get up almost to the New Brunswick border, you get a bit of a break, because you catch glimpses through the trees off to the northwest of the majestic Mount Katahdin in Baxter Park, representing the northern terminus of the Appalachian Trail. It's a mountain worth seeing, but it's difficult to see from the highway until you get to a place where you'll see a sign that says Scenic Overlook. And if you pull off the highway, follow the road, it goes up an incline, comes up to an eminence where you can look out over the vast plain and you can see that mountain in all its glory. If you're driving drowsily along the road, you're not going to get the best look at it. You've got to get off the road. You've got to get up onto some good ground. And that whole plain with Mount Katahdin is wide open to your vision. As you travel the highway that leads to the celestial city, sometimes you need to get off the road a little bit. I don't mean leave the path, but you need to pause now and again, get up onto some high ground and get a good look backwards where you came from, forwards towards your destination. The Lord's Supper is built for just such a purpose. For pausing along the road to look backwards, but also to look forwards. And tonight, in the text before us, and our focus will be on verse 3 of 1 John 3, we look forward to a crucial element in the Christian life that is far too much neglected, and it's too much neglected to our own hurt. And that is the Christian's hope. And as we look at the text, I want to point just two things out to you. Roman numeral 1, we're going to consider first its precise identification. Its precise identification. I believe it is essential that we understand exactly what this hope is. It's good if we are aware that there is a hope before us, but it's not much good to us unless we have some very clear views as to what exactly constitutes that hope. So under Roman numeral 1, its precise identification, we're looking at the Christian's hope. Consider with me A, the meaning of hope. And the meaning of hope, at least in the Bible, is a confident expectation. We often use the word in terms of a wish for the future. I wish we would have a snow day this week. You're not sure there's going to be a snow day, but you're expressing your desire that, boy, if it were up to me, we would have one. But that's not what the Bible means when it speaks of a hope. The Bible, when it speaks of hope, and in particular the Christian's hope, speaks of something that is absolutely certain. In Romans 8, verse 24, Paul writes, "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So it's something in the future, something which is certain. But now B, the meaning of this hope. Because John is very specific in terms of what he means by this hope when he says, everyone who has this hope in him. And the meaning of this hope is the glorious coming of Jesus Christ. That is the believer's hope. We just have to back up to verse 2 to see that that's what John is thinking of. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, etc. That's the hope John is talking about. This hope, the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see him. Keep your finger, please, in 1 John 2 and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I just read a verse, a couple of verses from Romans 8, but Romans 8 is a classic passage that pulls these lines of thought together, that the believer's hope is his revelation along with Jesus, his adoption, his presentation to the world as the sons of God. We'll begin to read in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. John says that the world does not know Jesus, and it does not know us as the sons of God, but it will. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, some things are going to happen very quickly and all happen at the same time. The people of God will have their souls, their redeemed souls, brought down from heaven, reunited with now a perfect, incorruptible, glorious body in every way suited for life in the new creation of God, and we will be presented before the watching world. The heavenly hosts will watch it all, and it will be breathtaking. For we will be exactly as God has determined we shall be. The work that was accomplished on the cross will be consummated on that day. No more of sin and sin's consequences. We shall be free. We shall be holy. We shall be happy and forever. I said I wanted to tell you the precise identification. I've said this before. I hope you're not tired of hearing it, because this is not the last time you'll hear it from me, God willing. And that is that we need to remember what lies ahead of us. A new creation that we will inhabit with new and perfect bodies, new and perfect souls. A creation as real and physical as this one, but perfect, and into which no sin will ever again enter. That's our hope. I intend to keep reminding you of that, because it is too easy to forget that the best is yet to come. It's easy to become absorbed either with the pains or with the pleasures of living in this world. And we need to get up on that scenic overlook as frequently as we can and scan the land before us and say, wait a minute, the best is yet to come. We have many glorious blessings already, but we ain't seen nothing yet. We ain't seen nothing. We're just getting ready for the grand finale. And the grand finale is only the beginning of the untold years of eternity, of glorious happiness with God. And one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to get us thinking in that direction on a regular basis. Paul writes to the Corinthians, As often as you eat and drink, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Look back to the cross. Don't forget what happened back there. But don't forget that what happened back there points forward to what is yet ahead. A time when it will be so glorious that I don't think we'll do much sitting around talking about how tough it was back here. I don't think we'll even think very much about the aches and pains of life in this world. Why should we? So when John writes of this hope, its precise identification is the glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? I mean, really believe that? When you begin a day, or when you're moving through your day, do you ever think to yourself, this could be the day? Before this day darkens, we could see Jesus. Before tomorrow, before the sun comes up tomorrow, that sky could open up and the trump could sound and the Lord will come and we, His people, will come in breathtaking procession with Him. It's going to happen. It's our hope. But now, Roman numeral 2, consider with me its practical implication. How should it affect us? How should it affect us? Tells us in the text. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, that is, Jesus Christ, is pure. Let's consider this purification. A, what is it? It is a deliberate effort to become just like Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Sometimes this word is used of Jewish ritual purification, where the Jews would sometimes go through ceremonies that involved washings of the body or washings of clothing. And it was an outward cleansing that represented the inward cleansing that was necessary to approach God. Sometimes the word is used of the preparation of a bride for her husband. The adjective for such a bride would be chaste, pure. She has been prepared so that when she comes to the marriage bed, she has nothing of the stain of previous illicit sexual relations with any other man. She comes to that bed pure. She comes to that bed clean. The church is in more than one place described as the bride of Christ, isn't it? So the allusion is apt. God's people prepare themselves for this day by becoming clean. This word refers to that part in sanctification which the believer himself plays. There are parts in sanctification that God does, things that God does for us, but there are parts that we do for ourselves. Our own efforts lead, with God's help, of course, to our greater purification. And the tense of this word, when it says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, the tense of the verb indicates that it is something that keeps on going. It is a deliberate process that keeps on going, presumably, right until the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's nothing mysterious here. This is ordinary sanctification. These are the people of God who know that they have been saved in order to become like Jesus, who was like God. To look at Jesus in all of his behavior, all of his speaking, all of his thinking was to get a look at God because he was obedient to the Father. He kept the commands of his Father. So we who wait for the return of Christ, we strive to become more and more like Jesus Christ. Hence, we purify ourselves. We look at Jesus, for example, being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan tempts him through the avenue of his legitimate hunger. It is within his power to turn those stones into bread. And he says, if you are the Son of God, you could do that. Go ahead and do that. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, I could change those stones into bread, but for right now, my Father has made my circumstances such that would be to go beyond his will for me right now. I won't do that. I will be content with the provision that God has made for me right now. So we look at a passage like that and say, Lord, I want to be more like that. I want to be like Jesus. I want to respond to temptations like that, just as he responded to temptations like that. What is it, this purification? It is a deliberate effort to become just like Jesus. B, who should engage in it? Answer, all possessors of this hope. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. This is not the privilege of a chosen few. This is not the privilege of a select group who are in that group either because of something God has done specially for them or something that they have achieved by their own extraordinary efforts. This is for everyone who possesses the hope of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is ordinary Christian experience. Every true child of God, as he thinks of the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ, will make an effort to purify himself. The text could not be more clear, could it? It's amazing how many people think that progress in holiness is optional. As if it's for some, yes, they can do it if they want to, but it's really no big deal. It is a big deal. This purification does not save anyone, but it is appropriate for those who are saved. It's why we are saved to begin with. Paul writes to Titus of Jesus that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is why Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, when he writes about the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, says that those who come to that supper should examine themselves. It is a time to gather at the cross, to think of the reason for Jesus dying on the cross, and then asking the simple question, am I becoming more and more like him? That's the reason that he died for me, was to make me pure, was to make me like himself. How am I doing? As I look back over the previous month or the previous several months or the previous year, can I see progress? Do I see forward progress? Am I getting anywhere? Am I making any progress with the sins that I am striving to put to death? Am I going any further down the path of a duty which I see that I must pursue? How am I doing? Everyone who possesses this hope should be purifying himself. Every Lord's Supper should be a little judgment day. Every Lord's Supper should be a time when we imagine ourselves face to face before the Lord Jesus Christ and asking, am I more like him than I was a month ago? The Bible says that I should be. What sins remain to be slain? In which graces am I still deficient? What is it? It is a deliberate effort to become just like Jesus Christ. Who should engage in it? All possessors of this hope. Now see, why is it so important? Why is it so important? Answer, because Christians will see Jesus. It's important that Christians make progress in holiness because it encourages their assurance that they truly are the people of God. Peter addresses that. John addresses that several times in his first letter. Do you want to know how to identify a true child of God? Watch his life. Is he obeying God? It's also important, according to Peter, that we make progress in holiness in order that we avoid the traps to apostasy that are set for us by the devil. The more healthy we are spiritually, the less likely we are to fall into those traps. But that's not what John emphasizes here, is it? What is the emphasis for John? What is it? What is the great motivation for the believer's purification? It's that the believer will see Jesus. Now, what is there about that prospect that encourages the believer to become more purified? Have you ever thought about that? All right, so I'm going to see Jesus. When he comes in his glory, I'm going to see him. Why would that stir me up to be as close to his image as I can possibly be when that time comes? I have an idea. It's just a suggestion. But think of it this way. Try to remember, Christian, that when Jesus comes again in glory and you go to him, you're going to see him. And I believe I could make a case that you're not going to see him from a distance, as if you're in the top row at the NFL game and Jesus is brought out on the field where you need binoculars just to see the playing field. And someone says, you see that dot moving around? I see it. Well, that's Jesus. Oh, really? I don't think it's going to be like that. We are his beloved. He died for us. Don't you think he's going to want to get close to us and see us? I believe I could make a case for that. We're going to look right into his eyes. That thought hit me. I get these things every once in a while that everyone else figured out, I'm sure, years ago. And all of a sudden it hits me and I think, wow. And I'm afraid to say it to anybody else because I'm sure they're going to say, are you just getting around to that now? That was kindergarten stuff. I mean, you're just figuring this out now, but I'll acknowledge it. It hit me a few weeks or months ago that I am going to look into the eyes of my Savior. I'm going to get close to him. Hopefully, I'm going to be able to get my hands on him. I'm going to look at him. He's going to look at me. When I get to that day, when I get my hands on him and my eyes locked on his eyes, what's going to be important to me? This is what's going to be important to me. I'm told that some men, when they travel and when they get settled in their hotel room, that they put up a photograph. He puts up a photograph of his wife on his nightstand beside his bed. And he does it to remind himself that when I go home, I'm going to look into the eyes of this woman. Now, do I want to be able to go home and look into those eyes with a clear conscience and not see the pain and the agony that I would see in those eyes if I have to declare to her that I was unfaithful while I was away from her? It's something like that. We're going to look into the eyes of our Savior, who doesn't have to be told of our failures, doesn't have to be told of the stupid and sinful things that we've done. He already knows all of those things. And when I look into those eyes as much as possible, I want to do so knowing that my Savior is pleased. Not that he is grieved. Not that I've broken his heart. Especially when every sin that I've committed put him on the cross and cost him the agony of separation from his Father. In Luke 22, you need not turn there for the sake of time, we read Luke's account of Peter's denial of Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. When he denied him the third time, the Bible says in Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Apparently, he was being transitioned from one part of that building to another, and their eyes met. He looked at Peter. And Luke records that Peter then departed and wept. As little of that as I have to endure, the better. And the same for you. You're going to see your Lord. You're going to see your Savior. That should be a motivation to purify yourself, to come to that time as ready as you can be to hear the Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, believer, tonight, as you look back to the place from where you came, as you look forward to the place where you're going, go away from this meal of remembrance with a fresh resolution to be pure, a fresh resolution to be more and more like Jesus Christ. But I close with a brief word to those who are unbelievers, because there is a future for you, too. You will see Jesus, but not this way. It'll be entirely different. You will see Him not as the welcoming Savior, not as the Father glad to see His children home safe. You will see Him as the angry judge. And the devil is cruel. You know what it is to have the devil sweet talk you into sin, don't you? You know what it is to hear his whisper that goes something like this: "Go ahead, you can do this. It's not such a big deal. Besides, you can do it, you can repent of it, and Jesus will forgive you." And so you listen to those friendly words. And maybe you do it again and do it again and do it again until it becomes a habit, until finally there's no repentance at all. And you just go on and on and on in that sin. And then when you come to that day when you stand before Jesus unprepared and condemned to hell, what will the devil say then? "You deserve it. Look at all the opportunities you had. Just think of how many sermons you heard preached. How many warnings were uttered into your ears. How can you expect any mercy from God?" The Bible tells us that the servant who knew his master's will and did not do it will suffer more in hell than the servant who did not know his master's will. I think part of that is the eternal torment that will come from the lips of the devil to those who are in the lake of fire with him, and for eternity he will remind them that they didn't have to be here. They had opportunities to avoid this. You heard over and over again. You were warned repeatedly. The door of mercy was held open before you time and time again. You sinned against great light. It's no wonder you're here. And he will rub it in for all eternity. And maybe you've experienced that kind of talk that kind of accusation from the devil in this life enough to know how miserable that will be. I plead with you, come to Christ. There is still time. The door of mercy is still open. Do not reject Him again. Do not put Him off again. Do not again say, I'll look into this sometime. Come to the Lord. Repent. Believe. And be saved. Be ready for this glorious day. May it not for you be a day of terror, but a day of delight as a child of God. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to keep our heads up, to keep the larger perspective, to remember where we have come from and where we are going, that we might be ready for this day, for the believer, the great hope of eternal happiness with God in a completely cleansed creation. How glorious that will be. Help us to think about it, to make ourselves think about it. May we think about it as we consider these emblems of the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished this new creation for us. Deal with each one, we pray, in this place tonight. Use your word, please, to work repentance, to work encouragement, to work fresh faith upon Christ. Lord, come to us, please. Meet with us as in a few moments we come to this table of remembrance. In Jesus' name, amen.